Happy Lord's Day, church family. It's neat to be here this week. It's encouraging to look around and see all my family in here, huh? My church family and new friends and new people I want to meet. Today's going to be a bittersweet day for me, and I hope for you, because we're going to be indeed wrapping up our current series of messages called Worship, Work, and Whatever. And this morning, we're going to be studying in various scriptures in the Bible with a message called Embodying the Glory of God as His True Worshipers. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been introducing six principles that are kind of put there to help us as believers repent from making an idol of entertainment, but it really helps us in all the areas we are prone to make idols in our life. If we apply these biblical principles to our relationships with our church, our work, our food, our families, our pastimes, and really our whole life, we will be better equipped to embody our spiritual identities as true worshipers. And today we're going to kind of build on those six principles and add some more. I saw some really neat quotes recently about worship. One which said this: "The story of worship as told in the Bible defines worship in a radically different and surprising way. It's a story that surprises us because we discover that it doesn't primarily feature us. The star of the story is God, who is at the center of all worship, but is also at its origins in history and its origins in our hearts. The story of worship, like the story of the gospel, is a call to make it all about God." And that's taken from Rhythms of Grace by Mike Cosper. True biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. And that's why William Temple said, "For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." Pretty cool definition. John 4:23, we've been learning how to kind of encapsulate this idea. When Jesus really called us into this identity as true worshipers, He says, "But the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." And that's really kind of been our anthem theme verse for the whole series and for all the messages that we've gone through. This idea that we were created not just to be beings that physically worship God on a Sunday in a place at a certain hour, but that when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, He was really explaining this whole dichotomy shift in the way that we should view worship in our lives, right? And He was looking at her and saying, "Hey, look, no longer will people just worship up on the mountain where you worship just like Moses did. No longer will people do that. No longer will people worship in temples and places of worship like this only. The hour is coming where the Spirit of God is searching for all of these people that will worship Him, not just in those places, but with the totality of who they are and their spiritual being, part of your essence that will live on after this body goes. And you're given your new body, the spiritual being that you are, deep down with the integrity of everything that you value and love, right? We're called to love Him with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to glorify Him that way. And so we've been talking about, how do we become spiritual beings that actually embody the worship of God in our actions and our meditations, our minds, our hearts, our values, what we esteem as valuable, the objects of enjoyment, friendships, and all the other manifestations of a life lived for God, right? So it's been a cool journey, and I'm looking forward to wrapping it up. Last week, we talked about ways that we can repent from worshiping entertainment with some principles that I'm going to list, but really, I'm not going to explain, because I want you to go back and look at our podcast the last 2 weeks, and you can kind of get these principles and hear them in their totality. I have a lot to cover today, so I don't want to take away from that time. But we talked about the principle of value, the principle of friendship, the principle of holiness, the principle of enjoyment, the principle of peace, and the principle of significance. I encourage you, again, go to our podcast. They're available online. If you go to providencechurch.com, there's a couple of links in the resource section that can get you there. Also, some people have been asking me for the verses that I talk about throughout this series, because I go through a ton of scripture. And on providencechurch.com/messages, you can go there and you can see all the messages listed there, and it'll pull up this little window. And in the window, there's going to be Bible verses. Actually, they're all listed in the exact order that I put them, and all the points for all the messages. And that's for future as well, and for all past messages. So go there and get it. So today, we're going to carry on with principle number 7. We repent from worshiping self-made idols with the principle of Coram Deo. Coram Deo. Anybody ever heard that word? Maybe a couple. Craig Canibus, a writer from Crossway Publishing, described Coram Deo like this. It's a short Latin phrase packing a potent punch, and it means this: before the face of God. Before the face of God. It's this aspect of living your life in such a way that you're always acknowledging the presence of God in your life. Before the face of God, being like you're prostrate in worship in every area that you pursue in life. All aspects of our existence, from private thoughts to public words and actions, are lived out before his face. With this proper perspective, living Coram Deo arouses really kind of a fear of God, if you think about it. Think about if God was actually in this room, how would we respond? God, you could see him, dwells in unapproachable light. He's here. And you could see with spiritual eyes that, number one, I don't know if you knew this, but he actually is here. He is with us. It says, where two or more gathered in his name, there I'll be. We're gathered in his name every Sunday. This is a unique gathering where God shows up in a really kind of unique way that you can't accomplish on your own in your own worship time. God's here. And if you could see through the veil of the spiritual life, you would see him. And he sees you right now. He sees the way you're paying attention. He sees the way that you worshiped him earlier in worship. He was here, right here, and he was either pleased or not. We want him to be pleased, right? But it would arouse this fear of God, right? The person who's aware that God is seated front and center and watching everything will ultimately fear the Lord. And that's good, because Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, this is not a bad thing. When you're standing before your maker, the person who knows every intimate detail about you, who knows the depths of your hearts, who knows exactly what you're thinking at any given moment, it's proper to fear that kind of powerful being, right? For who he is, just the magnitude of his power, but also for the fact that he's going to be the righteous judge that judges the life that we live. And so the fear of God is our starting place. It's not the graduate school of Christian discipleship. Fearing God is where we begin in our search for knowledge and wisdom. And the fool, in contrast, is one whose mindset is governed to exclude the reality of God. It talks about in Psalm 14:1. So this has a lot of implications, specifically entertainment and media. Okay, and I'm going to use all the examples of life this week, not just entertainment like we've done the last 2 weeks, but I will use some because it encompasses our worship. Put bluntly, it means we surf the internet, listen to the radio, watch television, rent digital movies. We do it all in God's presence. We make all our choices with God's holy face in view. Okay, it's not the gaze of our pastor or our parent or fellow small group member, unbelieving neighbor that matters most. It shouldn't be, right? We're most accountable to God in all things, including our entertainment and every other choice of our life. We're accountable to God for these things. God is holy, and we are not. Coram Deo is this principle that allows us to realize that in our own eyes, we've lusted, our imaginations have trespassed, our time has been squandered. We must run to the cross where God's holiness and mercy intersect decisively. And what's really neat about the principle of Coram Deo is that after you get through the fear and after you get through the processing how you've really lived out your life in the presence of God, what's amazing is in the presence of God the Father, there's always grace and there's always mercy for those who seek him. And through Jesus and the relationship we have, we get to have that relationship with God where we enter his presence and we approach the throne boldly and we have forgiveness and we have new marching orders. Just like Isaiah said when he got in front of the presence of God, he fell on his face in fear. He said, "Woe, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he pursued forgiveness from God, and God gave him forgiveness, and he said, "Yes, Lord." And then God sent him to go reach people, right? We can have that same experience. This is all over the Bible. Psalm 139 is the best place that you can go. 139 verses 1. I'm going to start there. I'm going to read some of these verses. It says this: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." It goes on. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast in the sum of them. And if I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you." You get this picture of the psalmist. This is a song that they would have sung together. This idea, acknowledging God, you're everywhere I go. All right, you knew me before I ever existed. You knew everything about me. You counted my days. You formed them. You knew exactly what I would walk in. Yet you made me and you've given me this purpose to exist and acknowledge you everywhere. Right? How often do we walk about our day and we compartmentalize our relationship with God and don't acknowledge his presence? And most things we do, right? We get so busy working, we get so busy putting our head down and grinding out the day, doing the things we can be called to do, mothering at home, working, going to doing our pastimes, all these things, kids, doing your chores, putting your heads down, "I'm going to get my chores done so I can go do something more important," right? And we fail to acknowledge that God is with us in those moments, all right? Have you ever had a friend that only wants you around when it's convenient for them or they need something? Anybody have any friends like that in your life? Everybody's kind of smirking. You can think of somebody, all right? Now, don't judge them right now. Forgive them. I'm not trying to make you slander them in your heart. All right, but you know you've had people like that in your life. You care about the relationship more than they do, right? And they're the kind of person that always has to fit you into their schedule. They barely have time, right? You're the one that always has to call them because they're too busy. They got too many things going on, right? You're always giving and selfless in the relationship, but they only have time for you when they need something, right? When they need a favor, when they need you to come over and fix something because you have expertise on how to do that. Or this is often when they're going through a hard time, right? And they know that the person they can call that will pick up the phone in the middle of the night when there's stress is you. You're going to pick it up. You're going to talk to them for hours, and you're going to try to comfort them. They're that kind of friend that knows you're available, but then when the same moment comes for you, they don't pick up, right? And when you need help, they don't pick up the phone. They don't come to your aid. They're always too busy. Okay, all right, we get that person, and there's a part of us that is like, yeah, like that really stinks to have that. Maybe you've had relationships where you've been hurt in that way. But look, does this sound familiar? For some of us, and for many of us, often, this should be a mirror into our relationship with how we treat God all the time, right? We want God to be there for us when we have needs, right? When we need help and we're stressed, we want God to be there. And he says he will be. He promises. He doesn't begrudge us that at all. He's going to do it compassionately. He's always there. He's much better than us. Like, we would give up on that friend. God doesn't give up on us, right? He's awesome. But we want God to be there for us when we need stuff. And we want God to be there for us when we're stressed out and discouraged. And we want those things from God. But then we don't treat God in the same way we'd want to be treated with these other people in our lives, right? We want God's presence when we need help, but we disregard it and compartmentalize it when we want to pursue our own affections and our own things, right? And this idea of coram Deo should give new meaning to verses like James 4:10. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, right? This is an act of humility that takes place. It should take place at all times of our life and every day and every aspect of who we are. We should be before the face of the Lord, humble and seeking for him to be made big. And then what he does is it says he exalts us. God's present, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 17, that we could have assurance that as we share the gospel with people and we tell people about Jesus, that God's with us in that moment. He says this in verse 17 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. You get that? In the sight of God, we speak Christ. When we go and profess the gospel, no matter their response, no matter if they believe or reject, it says some will do both. All right, it's not failure, because the point of that act was to be in the presence of God, worshiping him in our spiritual man and spiritual woman. All right, so that was the point of it all. He says, we're not trying to gain anything from this. We speak Christ in the presence of God. We worship him. That's why we do what we do. And then God does what he does through us. It's amazing how God uses us when we just want to worship him with our lives and be about the mission he's called us to. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. This should be the act of our souls every day. Every day we should wake up and seek the face of the Lord. When you read your word, you're actually hearing the breathed word of God. You should be seeking his words, breathe into you, his presence, acknowledging him. What would it look like before we made decisions and before we put things on our budgets and put things on our calendars and we pursued the things that we pursued? We thought about the things we thought about. What if we said, hey, God, I know you're here. Are you cool with this? You good with this? Does this honor you? Is this like going to lead to the worship of you in my life? How would that change the decisions we make? And I bet for a lot of us, it would change a lot, right? Including myself. This is something I've been stepping on my toes with all week. We repent from worshiping self-made idols with the principle of coram Deo, before the face of God, seeking his presence always, but also the principle of magnification. Okay? What does it mean to magnify God in the Greek? Doxazo means to render esteem and glorious praise. As a verb, it means to extol, to praise, to magnify. And it's often used in the form of glory or some form of glory like glorify. So the next two principles are going to be based on how the word glory is used in the Bible. And that's all over the place. Matthew 5:16 uses this form, magnification of God, when it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. All right, you see it? So we're supposed to do the things that we're called to do in such a way that it will lead to the glory of God. But not just that, it will lead to the magnification of God. Make sense? Magnification. All right, so there's two types of magnification that we see in this world. There's like the microscope that takes something that's really small. It's like really, really small, and you use it as an instrument to see something that like you couldn't normally see the details, but when you zoom in on it, you know, you can really see it. There's that type of magnification. But then there's also like the telescope, right? So the telescope, its goal is to, we use it to see things that are super far away, specifically in space. So like you want to see the intricate details of the sun and the stars and all of these things. Depending on what kind of telescope you have, you can zoom all the way in and something that looks very far, maybe you can't even see with your naked eye, you can't even make out, it allows you to go in close and see all of the intricate, wow, that's huge, that's amazing, right? And for us as Christians, we have been called not to be microscopes, we've been called to be telescopes, right? Why? Because we serve something huge. We serve the God of the universe, right? We serve an infinite God with all magnitude, but for so many people in this world, he seems very distant, right? He seems far away. He seems unattainable, right? But God's put us here and he's put his spirit in us as believers to be a tool used for the magnification of the glory of God, right? So like we should be people that when people are around us, we're always magnifying how awesome and big God is. We're magnifying his characteristics to this world, right? We're making them visible. We're making them known. That's our spiritual act of worship that we get to be a part of, okay? Another word is megaluno, to increase. Mary does this in her prayer. Luke 6:46, it starts. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on my humble estate of his servant. For behold, now all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She magnifies, her soul magnifies, like lifts up, makes big God, increases his glory in her life. And she did that when she found out she was carrying the Son of God. This should be part of who we are. We should be instruments when people see us that are used in the things that we do every day, in our actions and the way we pursue life, that we magnify God's attributes to the world, right? So we repent from worshiping self-made idols with the principle of Coram Deo, the principle of magnification, and number 9, the principle of reflection. Principle of reflection. We know this, that Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In 27, it goes on to say, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them," right? And you see this picture, we're created to be the image bearers of God, meaning we bear the resemblance of God. Another place in scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about how we're not just supposed to bear the image or the reflection of God with our physical being. We're also meant to reflect the glory of God in our spiritual beings, right? So 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 16 says this, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." All right, there's no longer separation. We can enter the Holy of Holies and have access to God. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." All right, we're meant to reflect God in our most intimate aspects of ourself, okay? So it's not just a physical reflection, even though when people see us, they should see God in a sense. We're in the image of God. Obviously, God became man and took on human flesh, and Jesus was our brother. He looks like us. He had our plight. He has a human body, right? And so God became flesh in that way. But also just all of our attributes, right? What about us should reflect God's glory? We're creative. God created everything in the beginning. We reflect his glory through having dominion over the planet and taking all of the creation and manipulating it in such a way that we can create and have dominion and use the resources he's given. I was just reading in my 3-month Bible reading plan in Genesis chapter 9. I didn't realize this before, but it talks about when Noah came off the ark that God gave a similar command that he gave to Adam and Eve after creation happened. And he says, "Hey, go be fruitful and multiply. And you have dominion over all of the animals. All of the animals are given to you for food. If an animal or any human being spills the blood of a human being, then he will have to pay with his own blood." Why? He says, "Because you were made in the image of God. You were created in God's image." Right? So we're unique in the creation of everything. Human beings are created to reflect God and his nature in a very unique way. Nothing else. Now, everything else can glorify him, and everything else will, even when we won't. Even the rocks will cry out. But they can't do it the way we do it. We were meant to spread his glory and his nature in a holistic type way. We were the only beings made with a spirit, right, that can live on forever, and a soul that has meaning and has a destination after this life. We were the only ones, All right, so we spread his glory and his nature. When he gives us commands to do, I often tell you this, but I want to remind you, when we have commands in scripture, it's not just arbitrary rules that God gives us to follow. Just say, hey, let me make up some rules and, you know, put a burden and a yoke on them that they can't carry. That's not what God's trying to do. Whenever God gives us commands, he's given us attributes of himself to follow through with. Anything that God's told us to do, he's already done. Anything that God values, he's already valued that way. Anything that points to God's loving attributes of sacrifice and kindness and mercy, all of those things, it's not just because he wants us to do something that has never been done before. No, it's because he embodies those attributes. He's already showed those attributes to us. And as we follow through with the commands of God, we live out the things we were created to do. We actually reflect God and his nature and his character to the world. It makes sense? So 2 Corinthians takes it one step further when it says our spiritual beings should be the same way. Not only should our outward attributes show the glory of God, it says, when we believe in Christ and we put our faith in him, we now are given the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of our temples, right? We're the temple now, set aside for worship. God comes in and dwells, and our spirit has communion with the Spirit of God. There's no more separation. There's no more. And then what he says is, if you keep on looking at the Spirit of God, the more you look, the more you become like him. Make sense? You become like him. You're transformed from one degree of glory to another. So God's glorious, and the more you focus on him and worship in your spiritual self, then you're going to change. And what you were is going to be removed, and your old self is going to become something new, right? Behold, if anyone's in Christ, a new creation, you're going to be made into a new being that's able to worship him in every way. And then you're given the fruit of the Spirit, which you didn't have before. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things that aren't the marks of the world, we're given those attributes. And the more we focus on God in our spiritual self and look to him, we're transformed into that image that we're looking into. So like God, right, in our spirit is like the mirror, right? And we look into the depths of who he is and we change to look like him. The reflection backwards, us, becomes like him. Make sense? Okay, Justin the Martyr was executed for his faith around AD 165, and his writings and leadership helped shape and influence countless believers. He has given this description of Christian worship we have, and I like what he says here. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in a country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reading has ceased, the president, meaning the leader, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. True worship invariably will lead us to the imitation of these good things we have heard from God's word. Ultimately, imitation, when it's embodied and lived out, will show a reflection of God and who he is, right? That's the point of it all. And that's all over the New Testament, the command to imitate and reflect the nature of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, all right? Don't let that stuff be embodied in the way you pursue entertainment and pleasure and all of those things. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm adding that. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, right? Reflect me, I'm holy. You should reflect that in your lives. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Your life should be an offering to God of worship. Right? How do you do that? How do you accomplish that? Imitate God. Pursue being like him. Be his reflection. Love the way he loved. Give yourself up in the way that he gave himself up. 1 John 2, 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. 1 Peter 2, 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Right? Follow Christ. Being a Christian just literally means being a little Christ, a little imitator, a little reflection. And we're very dim reflection at that oftentimes, right? But people should see the character and nature of Christ in the way we live. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What does he say? Imitate Christ. Be like him. Think like he thinks. Have his mind. Don't be transformed to your former passions and ignorance, as said earlier in Scripture. Instead, have the mind of Christ, which is, in humility, he didn't think of his own interest, but he took on flesh, dwelled among us, his people, so that he could show us the way to have a relationship, a right relationship with God. He was willing to do whatever it took to make that happen. He died on the cross, gave his very life as an example. Then what it says, hey, so if that's the example we have, that's the way Christ thought, imitate that, reflect that nature, right? Look not to your own interest. Your life shouldn't be all about only what you want and only what you want to accomplish. That's not worship, right? It can't be. If your worship and your purpose in life is only about what you want to accomplish in life and what you want to get out of life, devoid of God and Christ being the focus, right? Just whatever your passions are. If that's your life, that's not a spiritual life given to the worship of God. A spiritual life given to the worship of God will reflect how Christ lived his life. And he says, look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Think of others as more significant than yourself. Right? So you embody this great commission, this great command that God's given us to love him with all of ourselves. But the second is like it. It's very close. Love others as yourself. And that should be what's reflected in the way we pursue our life. Right? And so when you take inventory and you look at your calendar and you look at your budget and you look at your days and how they're poured out, you could easily see if that's a reflection of the way Christ spent his life or not, based on how much of it is about you versus how much of it is about Jesus and others, right? And that's the challenge for us in our days to come, is to be a true reflection, pursue that with all of our lives. And like, here's the thing, we're going to fail. Obviously, we have these sinful bodies that are going to keep us from living those attributes out the way that we really should and to be in a pure reflection. You know, the Bible even says that we see through a mirror dimly right now, right? We can't see the way we should, the truth of who we are called to be. But what God does is through sanctification, he makes us new and he gives us grace every day and mercy every day to wake up. Which leads into the next principle. We repent from worshiping self-made idols with the principle of coram Deo, the principle of magnification, the principle of reflection, right? People look at your life. Does it reflect Christ? Something else? Does it reflect your movies and your habits and your pastimes? Fill in the blank, your love for other things. Principle of reflection. And lastly, the principle of leverage. The principle of leverage I place last, not because it's not super important. It is really important. And I talk about it oftentimes first when I've talked about the subject before. But the reason I put it last in this message of this series is because I think a lot of times that can be our default, right? So John Piper earlier in our series says this, seek to bring every act into connection with the Lord. The more difficult that is, the more likely it is that the act should be replaced with something more fruitful. So what he's saying, take your whole life, analyze it, the way you pursue things, and like try to connect it to the Lord somehow, right? Try to spiritualize it basically, you know? Make it spiritual. And if you can't make it spiritual, then it's probably something that needs to go. It's not the best thing, right? Because we're called to be people that worship God in spirit and truth, to the integrity, like the fullness of who we are. So like if this thing can't lead to that, it needs to go. So often though in our life, what we'll do is we'll think about this first, this principle of leverage. And we'll say, hey, you know, like, can I make this spiritual, this thing, right? Can I make it spiritual? But then we don't take it through all the filters that we've already been through. And what we'll end up doing is we'll watch, you know, Game of Thrones and all the terrible stuff that's in there and say, but you know, I got a lot of spiritual metaphors out of it, right? There's a lot of things that pointed to Christ, and we try to attempt to spiritualize super crazy things that are full of other stuff that if we would have taken it through the gamut of like, hey, does this make me holy? Like, does this really, like in its whole form, does this make me holy? Set me apart for the work of God, Right? It would have been like, yeah, it may have some Christian principles in it, but in so many ways, it just defiles me. It defiles my conscience and my spirit. Right? You know, oftentimes, we want to take the things that are really important to us, like sports and hobbies and those kind of things, and say, you know what? I spend all my time doing it. What if I could turn that into mission? Right? Well, I would say to you, you should do that. Totally do that. Totally do that. But you should do it way less. You shouldn't spend all your time playing video games and living in a simulated world, right? You know, you shouldn't do that. Like, there's more important things to life than that. Like, don't sacrifice all of your primary identities for those pursuits of pastimes, right? You need to spend time pouring in and having family worship, dads. Like, hey, I know you grew up in the 80s and 90s and 2000s playing video games and stuff, and you still love them. I kind of do too. But there's more important things to do now that you're 30 or 40, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, you need to lead your family in worship. You need to show them what it looks like to have a relationship with God. You're going to be held accountable for how you've poured into them and how you've washed your wife with the water of the word. And so if you don't have time to do that, then you should be playing video games way less, because that's not doing that. All right, then what's cool though is once you've taken everything through these filters that we've already talked about, the principle of value and friendship and holiness, enjoyment, peace, significance, quorum deo, magnification, reflection. Once you get through that, you have some time left, probably. And you have some things that are just neutral opportunities to leverage for God's glory, right? They're just neutral. Like, it's like, hey, they're not defiling me. They're not keeping me from being holy necessarily. I have time to do it. I can enjoy it. All right, but then what if you could leverage it and actually make it for the kingdom and make it for the purpose you've been created, right? So leverage just means this. It just means using an instrument or a tool to lift up something else. That's one meaning of leverage. So the idea would be there's a car stuck in the mud. It can't get out. You take a piece of wood and you stick it under the tire to create leverage. The tire grabs traction and it's able to be lifted up out of the pit, get unstuck, right? It's just using something to exalt something else, right? So if a person wants to get up to a high place, you get under them and you create leverage for them and you push them up, and then they're able to get up to the pinnacle and get up to this high place, right? It's that idea of using something else to lift something else up. As Christians, we're called to constantly be lifting up the glory of God, lifting up the name of Jesus, lifting up the praise of who he is. That's what we're called to be, worshipful beings, right? And God's given us neutral things that can be used that way. We're often tempted to use them for our own glory and our own passions, but we can use them. One huge way is through time. God gives us time. Time is neutral. This life is an ever-present, merciful gift from God to be used to pursue either our idols or to pursue God's glory. We are called to pursue God's glory. Lamentations 3:22 through 24 says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies are never ending. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I put my hope in him. His mercies are new every day. He gives you time. He gives you the ability to wake up and exist, to be the image bearer and the reflection of him, the magnification, the telescope, who he is with your life. He gives you that chance. Every day you wake up, every moment, every breath you take, all of these moments that we just had were meant for that end, right? And you're giving them, and you're giving them a certain amount. And it's appointed to man once to die. Before that, time. You have time, right? Make the most of it. Ephesians 5:15 through 17 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. All right, how do you walk as a wise person and not as an unwise person? Verse 16, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Right? Wise person says, I've been given this time to steward. James says, life is a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. You've been given a certain amount. Only God knows that amount. But you can lay your head down every day on your pillow and know that you've worshiped him or not. Right? God gives you that ability, and he gives you all the tools necessary through the Holy Spirit within you, through his word, through encouragement of believers. He gives all the tools necessary to make that pillow moment a good one. And it's our choice in the way we pursue things. We should be as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, if I'm to live in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. Which says, like, I'd rather die and go be with Jesus. That's better. But if I'm to live and have time, I'm going to make the most of it. It's going to be fruitful labor for Christ. I'm going to get after it, right? So we were given time. We're given resources. Resources. They're just neutral gifts that can be used for our idols or to glorify God, right? Anything. Any of our resources can be used to glorify God. Matthew 10:40-42 says this. Jesus says this to his disciples. The one who welcomes you welcomes me. The one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me, which is God the Father. Anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he is righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And listen to this, verse 42. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. You have all these opportunities to welcome people that follow me with your life. You've been given all of these things. And these disciples, they were going to go around from home to home, right, and profess the glories of God. And there was going to be people of peace that would either invite them in and use their homes and their resources and their food and their cups of water and their space and all these things to welcome in God's news, the gospel, right? And what does he say? They're going to receive a reward. Even if they just give a cup of water and that's it. Hey, here, take a cup of water. I'm not letting you in my home. Go on your way. Like, the things that we've been given are meant to welcome the worship of God into our lives and the lives of others. That's why he gave us these things. And he promises that we'll never lose our reward if we pursue those things. What if we saw our resources that way? What if we saw our finances that way, right? Finances, neutral tools. It's not wrong to have money. It's okay. Neutral tools, gifts from God that can be used to accumulate and exalt our idols, or to be leveraged for the glory of God, right? 1 Timothy 6:7-19, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant. He didn't say not to be rich. He said not to be arrogant. Or to set their hope in the uncertainty of wealth, right? We understand that. Wealth is going out the window right now in our economies. Don't set your hope on that, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. But do this, instruct them to do what is good, be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. They say, hey, you have these financial resources. Do you want life, like true life, or do you want them and everything that they bring on this earth? What do you want? If you want true life, see what you've been given as a means to glorify and reflect God by giving it away. Be zealous for good works, willing to share. All right, make friends by your unrighteous wealth that will one day welcome you into your eternal dwelling place. We've talked about that throughout the series. See these as means to leverage God's glory and his praise, not as a means to accumulate this large nest egg where you never have to rely on God anymore, right? It's not wrong to save. The Bible says you should save, but some people get too caught up in that to the point where they're paralyzed and they can't ever just be obedient with it, right? And that's what we're called to. So our resources, our finances, our time, and our words, man, this is an awesome tool. Our words, the things that come out of our mouth. Words are neutral, and our tongue is a gift to be controlled for the exaltation of either our idols or to be controlled for the glory of God. This can be worship, the things that come out of our mouth, even, right? James 1:26 makes this point clear. If anyone thinks he's religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. All right, that's pretty intense, right? Could do all this other stuff. But if what he says comes out of his mouth doesn't bring God to glory, he's like saying, hey, everything else, you've nullified it. It's useless. He deceives himself, right? Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. There's a study of the University of Maryland that found, you guys probably won't believe this, all right? The average woman speaks around 20,000 words a day, whereas the average male speaks around what? What do you think? Anybody know? Huh? Five? Close. 7,000. 20,000 versus 7,000. They did a study. I don't know. I don't know why they were trying to do it, but working males on average speak 2,000 to 7,000 words and females from 10,000 to 20,000 words. However, both average, this is what they found, about 500 to 700 words of actual value. So like they one speaks like twice as much, but they both speak about the same amount of valuable words, it says, i.e. words that have intent to communicate to the other person an item of importance to both of them. That's what it says. Okay, well, that's a secular view of value of words. But still, we get the point, right? We speak a lot of words and not a lot of them are valuable most of the time, right? We can't be that way as Christians. We've been given our time, right, to make the most of, but then like what's filled up with our time is the things that come out of our mouth and the relationships we pursue and what we point people towards with our words, right? Every time we get a chance to open our mouth and speak, we can lift up, we can leverage those words for the glory of God, or we can leverage them for something else. We can leverage them to make people angry at other people and to make people hate other people. And we can leverage them to create enmity between God's creation and image bearers, right? To cause war and strife. We can use it to exalt people and glorify people for things they have no control over, or to exalt people and glorify people for things that really are worthless when it's all said and done, really have no meaning and aren't going to last, right? We have the ability with our words to bring so much glory to God or not, right? Proverbs 18:4 says, a person's words can be life-giving water. Words of true wisdom are as a refreshing, bubbling brook. We should be that way. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly, like he thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of a wise person brings healing. All right, we have the ability with the tongue to just take people out or bring healing and soothing, right? Jesus talks about this. Luke 6:43-45, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes or grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person produces good out of the good stored up in their heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. All right, listen to this though. How do you know? For his mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. He's like talking about the holistic view of a person, an evil person, a good person, good tree, evil tree. He's contrasting them and he's saying, hey, good can't put out evil. Evil can't put out good. Make no mistake, out of the heart, the desired maker in each one of us, out of that will come the goodness or the evil. How do you know? What comes out of their mouth, what they speak, right? That's a pretty big caution for us to be people whose lips reveal and leverage the worship of God. Just like Psalm 63:3-5, my lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I'll bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me with rich food. My mouth with praise will be on my joyful lips. Right? We got to be people that leverage our words for Jesus. We need to be people that leverage them for the worship of God to lift up his glory everywhere we go. And then the last way, even though there's probably more, that's neutral kind of thing we're given, are preferences. Preferences are just neutral. They're a gift to be used. Often, we use them for our idols, most often, for our own passions and our own pleasures, right? But they can be used to glorify God or even just set aside for God's glory. What if we preferred what brought others closer to Jesus? What if we preferred that, right? Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. Although I'm free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, it's like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, in order to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now, I do all this because of the gospel so that I may share in the blessings to come, right? Paul, he's going on, man. He's like, hey, I just looked at people and I wanted God to be, I wanted his glory to be leveraged in my life. So I thought about the things that I would prefer to do and I put them aside. All right. He didn't sin. All right, he doesn't mean like, hey, I became a prostitute to reach the prostitutes. He didn't say those kind of things, right? So like, there's the filter. We have the filter. No, he's not going to pursue things that don't lead to his holiness and his sanctification. No, he's not going to pursue things that are going to defile him in his spirit, in his body. He's not going to pursue those things, right? He's going to pursue everything that God's called him to pursue. All right, but then he's got these kind of like just neutral life choices that he can do. And so like wherever he went, he thought of those people and said, hey, I just want to leverage God's glory. I don't have to do that. Yeah, I can stop doing that. Whatever it takes, you know? Because he wasn't thinking like, what can I do? What do I have the right to do? What law? He said, even goes as far as to say, hey, I became a slave to people because that was the best thing to reach them. Even though I'm not a slave, I made myself a slave. Willfully, just because I wanted God's glory to be shown, right? And so we've been given so many areas of our life that we can just leverage with our preferences and say, you know, be people. We talked about this a lot with food, right? Like, do your food preference lead to the glory of God, or do they alienate you from serving other people because you've got these preferences that are just non-negotiable in your life that take you out of community and take you out of things, right? You know what I'm saying? So we've been given preferences. They're okay, they have, but they shouldn't be the governing factors of your life. And when they do become the governing factors in your life, they've become your objects of worship rather than the worship of God. And we've got to lay those aside for God's glory. All right, so we get to leverage our time, our resources, our finances, our words, our preferences, all neutral things God's given us just to steward and use for his glory, to lift up the name of God. So we repent from worshiping self-made idols with the principle of coram Deo, the principle of magnification, the principle of reflection, and the principle of leverage. Lewis Nichols, a missionary author, said this as we begin to close. On Sunday morning, he had this hypothetical scenario. Satan happened to be standing outside of a large Baptist church. You can fill in the denomination there. He just used that as an example. Inside, the people were singing, praying, listening to a sermon. Someone passed by on the sidewalk and noticed Satan standing on the steps of the church. The passerby asked Satan if it bothered him to hear the people worshiping the Lord. And with a demonic laugh, he said, no, it doesn't bother me in the least. They get that way on Sunday. They get all caught up, but they'll be all right come Monday morning. Things will go back to normal. It's just a little habit they've acquired, right? The unfortunate truth is that's true of a lot of people. Worship is not just about what we do here on Sundays. It's about a life. We've been learning that to make a difference in who we are and what we do. You become what you worship. You become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe and admiration and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. Those who worship money become eventually human calculating machines. Those who worship sex become obsessed with their own attractiveness and prowess. Those who worship power become more ruthless. So what happens when you worship the Creator God whose plan to rescue the world has been accomplished by the Lamb who was slain? The answer comes with the second golden rule, the author says. Because you were made in God's image, worship makes you more truly human. When you gaze in love and gratitude at the God in whose image you were made, you do indeed grow. You discover more of what it means to be fully alive. And conversely, when you give the same total worship to anything or anyone else, you shrink as a human being and an image bearer of God. It doesn't, of course, feel like that all the time. When you worship part of the creation as though it were the Creator himself. In other words, when you worship an idol, you may feel a brief high, but it's like a hallucinatory drug. When the effect is over, you're less of a human being than you were to begin with. And that's the price of idolatry. Mark Laborton goes on to say, so what are the stakes of worship? Everything. Everything. That's what the stakes of worship are. The urgent, indeed troubling message of Scripture is that everything that matters is at stake in worship. Worship names what matters most, the way human beings are created to reflect the glory of God by embodying God's character in lives that seek. Such comprehensive worship defines all that we call ordinary. In other words, we were meant to be people that embody the true worship and the glory of God as his true worshipers. And so my prayer for our church as we leave this series and we enter Jonah next week, which I'm excited about, is that we'd be people that really live out this identity. That we'd be people that hold everything in our lives up to the fire that we're going to be held to one day. Put it up on the altar and see what burns and see what lasts. If you can be proactive in that pursuit of your life, man, your life will have meaning and value and purpose, and ultimately you'll live for the very thing you were created to be, the reflection of God and his character. We need to be people that embody the glory of God as his true worshipers.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.